Okay, so, well, Shane kind of sprung this on me, so I haven't really thought it through too much, but what I thought I would do was just share a little about the very distant history of the church movements that our church had come out of, because that's probably news even to some from our group, and then kind of move on from there with a little bit of sharing some of my own story, and that may not be the same as everyone's story that's been involved in this, but you know, I figure I can only really share my own story and keep it reasonably accurate. So yes, our church was called the Brisbane Church of Christ, and we're now not called that. We're now called the Kaya Gospel Church, and hopefully this is kind of like, you know, first and last time that we kind of go through this, and you know, we're really keen to move on with the you know, the new identity that we have. So you know, the past is not somewhere that we're really been dwelling at all, and not somewhere that we want to keep on dwelling. But Churches of Christ all come from a very large movement of churches that has come to be called the American Restoration Movement. And so going back about 200 years or so, there were a father and son, Scottish Presbyterians. The father, Thomas Campbell, was in the US, and the son, Alexander Campbell, was still over in Scotland. And they both started coming to some same dissatisfaction with the denominational nature of the Presbyterian churches they were in, I think things really came to a head where the father, Thomas Campbell, wanted to give communion to another group of Presbyterians, and was basically stopped from doing that because, you know, this kind of denominationalism, and these guys pushed towards a movement which would be non-denominational, and so they said, let's have no creed but the Bible, right? Let's do away with written creeds, and let's move to being... They had a few really cool slogans, right? One was Christians only, but not the only Christians, so let's just be called Christians, right? Christians only, but not the only Christians. No creed but the Bible, and a few of these that... you know, they picked up on a slogan that definitely predates them, but goes along the lines of what is it? In essentials, unity. You know, in non-essentials, liberty, and all things charity, or something like that. So it's basically like let's stick hard to the essential, the core. Let's have liberty on the peripheral issues, and love should underpin everything. You know, if only things panned out like that. If only. And then another guy got very involved called Barton Stone, and he similarly wanted to become an ordained minister, but didn't feel like he could sign a signature against the Westminster Confession, but felt like he could sign his signature against the Bible, and said, "Why? You know, there's a few things I don't feel right about in this statement, but you know, why can you not have me practice as a minister if I can't sign against a man's written creed rather than the Bible," kind of thing? And so that's where they come from. They come from a very reformed background. Things changed over time, And they started off with a very strong focus on God's action in man's salvation, and then that started to move to man's action in man's salvation. And so you can really trace a movement that goes from proclaiming God taking the initiative in salvation to really proclaiming we need to just do this and this. 100 years ago, those churches basically split straight down the middle in the US between what was called the Christian churches and the Churches of Christ. The Churches of Christ, it was all over the use of musical instruments, and so the Churches of Christ were completely a cappella, no musical instruments in worship, and the Christian churches had musical instruments, and they split so severely that they really had nothing to do with each other for 100 years, and recently there's been some unity going on. And a third group came out called the Disciples of Christ, which basically went more liberal. And so there's, in the US, there were kind of three main groups, but then another movement started in the 70s called the Crossroads Churches of Christ, and that was a very, very evangelistically motivated campus level movement that started to become still very, very human centered, and then that kind of exploded at one point, but out of it this Boston Church of Christ suddenly grew at an enormous rate, and then started planting churches, and then they started moving into some existing Churches of Christ and reconstructing, and a reconstruction would basically involve a line down the middle of the room and who's going to cross the floor, and if you won't, you're out of here. And that was kind of the basis of what we came out of. And then some of those, going from that, Christians only, but not the only Christians, that shifted to the only Christians, was started to become really the theme. Language started to pick up. I mean, Joe was talking this morning about this theme of the kingdom of God. They started to call that church movement the kingdom of God. And they, even recent literature talks about, we have to sit down and talk about what future direction the kingdom of God will take. As if a bunch of men can sit down and nut out the direction that God's kingdom will take. Theologically, what you had was something that just became so closed and moving away from there being no creed but the Bible into there being such strong unwritten creeds. I mean, so strong that you end up with something supposedly non-denominational that becomes far more of a denomination than just about any denomination I'm aware of in terms of being totally non-diverse, and very, very unified in thinking, and very little diversity at all in terms of theology. I think one of the out of those Boston movement churches, then a number of them were planted really in the main capital cities in Australia, and all of them kind of experienced in their first year or two a growth, maybe to a couple of hundred people, and then started to shrink back or just stay the same. But the message tended to be one of, and this is my experience, right? Maybe not everyone's experience, but my experience, and certainly going back to the 80s, early 90s, the message was, based out of the book of Acts, right, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Therefore, the real name for Christian is actually a disciple. And what's a disciple? And we go back and see a disciple is a follower of Jesus who looks like Jesus. What did Jesus do? He came to seek and save the lost. Are you living evangelistically? If not, can you really call yourself a Christian? Okay, you're not a Christian. And the goal was to sit down, look at that, follow that logic, get someone to say, yeah, I am not a Christian. Then it's, are your parents Christians? No, they're not Christians, right? Is so-and-so Christian? No, okay. Do you actually know any Christians? No, I don't, right? Do you know anyone who's living like we are, who's just going, crazy evangelistically? No, I don't. Okay. Now, what do you need to do? And so, over time, when the message is, are you doing what we're doing? And then that becomes unsustainable. You run out of a message. You know, if you're setting the standard and just going and telling other people they're not true Christians because they're not doing up to your standard, and then your standard starts to drop, you run out of a message. And I, you know, that's my feeling on one reason why things started to, you know, really plateau off. But a few things that became a bit distinctive in that is that you had, and so there were some aspects, I think, of having gone through that you know, I'm quite grateful for a few aspects. You know, I think I'm in many ways more grateful than had I been involved in a you know, in some kind of church group that had lived you know, more like the surrounding culture, in that at least we've kind of had some understanding of that Christians can live differently to the culture and can live kind of more radically and so on. But a lot of what came out of it was enormous amounts of guilt, living to evangelize, to get yourself to heaven or whatever, you know, giving contributions so that you could stay saved, and doing works. It's just a works-based theology. I mean, there's another way of looking at it. When I first studied the Bible, I had some understanding of a little bit of a, I don't know, if some understanding that there was a need to have sins forgiven, and that had something to do with Jesus, right? So, I mean, that was there, but the primary message was, you're not doing this stuff, and you've got this sin, so you need to stop the sin and start doing the stuff and get yourself right with God. Now, that kind of terminology, right? Are you going to get yourself right with God? When are you going to get yourself right with God? So that kind of terminology, I don't think that's unique to those kind of churches. It's quite widespread, I think, but that was certainly a lot of the kind of language we're using. And something else that happened is that we found that people would leave those churches and never ever join other churches. It was unbelievably rare to have people leave and go to another church. And I think a big part of that was just that if you're spending your whole time talking about why everyone was wrong and always finding fault in every other group, people could just never find another church that they could have anything to do with, because your whole mind's just attuned to these guys are wrong because of this and this. I can't have anything to do with it. And that, you know, even talking to people overseas who said, you know, they've had people come and visit but have never recommitted to any other church. I think the other kind of really the thing that started to strike me over time was this complete lack of a Christology. I remember speaking once, doing a the talk in preparation for taking communion, and I talked a little about the amount of effort the early church went through to working out their Christology, and talked about some of the early councils and things, and just how the whole focus was understanding, you know, who is Jesus? How do we define him? And someone came up to me after church and said, you know, why in the world do we need to bother with focusing on that? You know, you know, it just seemed like too much hard work for what's the payoff? And so, now we get to recent history, is that, you know, perhaps 4.5 years ago, we got to a kind of untenable situation within the church, where there was enormous dissatisfaction and something had to happen. and the church split pretty much along the lines of almost entirely the younger single people went in one direction. One Sunday we basically turned up and they weren't there, and we had a whole lot of families. None of us had a really any kind of theology. And none of us were that close. We had a background of being so strong in our personal interactions. We used to have, you know, some of you kind of heard bits about the kind of way things used to work, right? It's, in my experience, much of it is true. You know, I was telling someone today about, you know, meetings going till 2 in the morning of like, okay, we're going to confess and confess until we find Achan's sin, you know, because someone must have sinned because God's stopping this ministry from converting anyone this month or something. And so you're not going home until that sin comes out on the table. You know, the kind of strength of rebukes that really, really does leave emotional scarring. There was a night when I stood on Central Station in Brisbane and I just started thinking back over some things that happened. My arms were shaking. I couldn't feel my fingers. You know, and I started to think, like, church planting shouldn't leave someone with that kind of, you know, post-traumatic stress or whatever. You know, it was that severe, but because we'd all been involved in a lot of this, you know, you're left with a lot of people who'd interacted with each other in that kind of way. And so lots and lots of distrust and hurts between all these families, none of us really knowing what to do. And suddenly, you know, the guy that usually preaches just isn't there anymore. And, you know, this church just sitting there going, what happens next? And so we just started a bit of a free-for-all roster of, you know, any men that want to kind of preach, stick your name on the list. And that got very, very weird. Very weird. And then we basically got about 7 families together and set up this kind of council that would run the church. But even within that group, there were so many tensions, and it was, you know, it was awful. You know, and all our parts, I mean, we just didn't know what we were doing. And this is where, you know, this is where I'm just so excited to tell this story, you know, because you know, remembering that, as I say, that, you know, with these churches, people rarely ever even left and went to another church. I mean, we had spent so much time saying so many nasty things about every other church in town. You know, that was pretty much our life was, you know, why are we right and why are they wrong? Why are we right, why are they wrong? Continually. That to suddenly turn around and go, hang on, you know, we've got to learn. There must be other people out there that we can learn from. And, you know, a couple of us just sat down and I just remember saying, I know we've got to preach Christ, but I got no idea what that means. But we got to preach Christ. And so I sat down one day on Amazon.com and just typed in preach and Christ, you know, and searched for books, right? And up comes some Graham Goldsworthy's book about preaching the whole Bible as Christian scripture. It's like, well, got lots of good reviews. Buy that one, right? And the first page where Goldsworthy tells this story of a Sunday school class and basically the story is about the kids assuming that the answer to whatever the woman's asking is Jesus. And he's just saying, well, you know, the answer's always Jesus, but we've got to look deeper as to why and so on. I just sat there and read that and went, hang on, my entire reality has just changed because I have never, ever heard Jesus preached as being the answer to anything, right? I never, ever heard a Christ-centered sermon. I'm sure I had never heard one. And so, you know, I'm looking at it and going, this guy And I think he's right. You know, I just read this sentence and went, in fact, I'm sure he's right. Jesus is the answer to everything. You know, the entire reality has suddenly just gone whooshka. You know, you know, who's preaching Sunday? Because, you know, we got nothing to preach here. I mean, we don't know what to do with this. And suddenly it was like desperation of like, we got to find all these other books. And on the back of that one was a, you know, recommendation by Sidney Gradana. So I went and got his book, and then was like, wow, now, you know, getting some idea of some biblical theology and where Christ is in the Old Testament. We started trying to preach that, but we just, you know, people said it was boring, and I could see why. But part of it was I had no idea how to preach this in a dynamic way, because it hadn't yet applied to my life, you know. It's very hard if you've got no idea how is it Jesus the answer to everything in my life to preach to a congregation. You know, Jesus the answer to everything. I know he is. I've never felt that. I don't know what it looks like. But he is. But it's also difficult if you're going to the scriptures and saying, wow, look at this. You know, here's the type pointing to Christ. And you get these stony-faced looks of like, well, so? You know, because people who are used to being told, you know, go out this week and do all this stuff and God will be happy with you, have no category for here's what the scriptures are saying about Jesus. It's like, what's that? And so that, you know, that's where it's just been an incredible journey. And around that time, I started trying to do some teaching on eschatology, which might sound like a bold topic to bite off when you're just at that point, but it was incredible for me, because I was studying the book of Revelation, and I went out to pray one morning, and I was reading from Revelation 1, where John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining sun in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And I read that, and I just had this moment that I had never come near, anywhere near, feeling anything close. That I just thought, I have to lie down on the footpath right where I am and worship Christ, you know? I was just crying, and I was just like, this is Jesus. This is, you know, it's not about us. This is Jesus, you know? John spent years with him, and he still sees him and realizes who he is and falls down as though dead. And it's like, this is Jesus. And it was so profound for me, because it was like God has just revealed something straight into my heart, and all of life is changing here. And we're still like, we don't know what we do with this. What's going on here? You know, we've still just got this tense bunch of people, but suddenly it's like, this is Jesus Christ. And, you know, I just knew that life could never be the same, and I really felt from that point personally that God had just grabbed me by the shoulder and was just saying, you know, you've got to do something with this. And, you know, I realized I had to grasp what is the gospel, and then I had to say, how does that apply to my life? How does my life get shaped fully by the gospel, not by the culture, not by psychology, not by, you know, wise people around me, but by Christ? How do I do that? And then how do I speak that into my family? And then how do we take that to a church that's never understood Jesus Christ? And And then, you know, simultaneously, these things started happening with a lot of other people. And, you know, Steve started reading all this John Piper, and then through that into Jonathan Edwards. And suddenly we were not on the same kind of theological planet as we'd ever been on, right? We were going from very man-centered stuff to unbelievably God-centered theology. And we're having lunch and just talking about this God. And, you know, we just didn't, but we had no idea what to do from there, and so we just started listening to sermons online. You know, praise God for the communication through the internet now. Yeah. And we started, you know, one year I listened to, I think, 90 John Piper sermons or something, and started to get a sense of, okay, that's how he goes about it, you know. And we started to just listen to a lot of different people, a lot of different areas, do a lot of reading. Lots of reading. And, you know, I remember the weekend that Laurie had been away, and he'd been reading Gordon Fee's book on Paul the Spirit and the people of God. And, I just remember the moment when he came back and realized the extent of God's initiative through the Spirit in conversion. Because our view of conversion had always been you're faced with some facts and you make a good decision or you make a bad decision. And if you make the good decision, then you feel pretty good about yourself and look down on the people who made the bad decision, you know? And so, you know, singing Amazing Grace, it didn't have the same amazing about it. Because it's like Amazing Grace and Amazing Me for making a good decision, you know? And suddenly, grace was becoming amazing.
Yeah.
Suddenly it was like, we're not as clever as we thought we were. God's doing this. And we just started seeing, you know, family after family in the church either just go, kind of, I've got no idea what you're talking about here, I'm out of here, or, wow.
Yeah.
Wow. And so that progressed for a couple of years as we just stumbled through this, but just kept reading, learning, listening, trying to work it through. And then a bit over a year ago, Steve and I went over together for the gospel conference over in the US and spent some time with some of the guys who were running that conference, went and visited some of the churches and so on, and really got far more of a sense of how you run a gospel-centered ministry. But one of the things we both came back just kind of feeling like there's one piece of the picture missing in what we've, the conversations we've just had, the lessons we've just had, you know. There was some incredible theology, but it was predominantly out of the epistles, predominantly concerned the glorified Christ, and really didn't concern many of the issues that Jesus seemed to be talking about in the Gospels in terms of the poor, the oppressed, being merciful to the broken neighbor, you know. There seemed to be a chunk missing, and, you know, I was reading some more liberal authors who seemed to see it being all about that. And, you know, something we just talked about a lot. It was like, hang on, everyone seems to look like us, dress like us, you know. It was very monocultural. You get a few thousand guys together, and they've all got the same skin color, and they all look like they come from the same kind of socioeconomic background, and you start to think, great, but there's another element. And the next thing we listened to a set of church planting lessons, a boot camp series from the Acts 29 churches, and we listened to, particularly, there was this lesson by a guy in Portland, Oregon. And he said what he did, he wanted to plant a church in Portland. And I think this guy had been working as some kind of like middle manager or something. But he said, I just felt called to love these guys that I just really, really hated. And he said the guys I hated were these 40-year-old unemployed addict guys riding around the city on BMXs, you know, collecting aluminium cans to pay for their next hit. And he said, I just absolutely hated them and absolutely felt God's call, they're the guys you've got to love. And so he had, this guy had, I think, 6 kids, and he went and you know, made home right in this place where these addicts were. And He said they slashed his tires, they kept stealing from them, they tried to break into the house while his kids were in there watching TV and so on. It was just another one of those moments, almost like when I read the Goldsworthy book, of like, here's something that's once again going to change how we view our reality. It was like everything this guy has said just rung home so hard. He talked about, you know, I do not want to plant the biggest church in the city. I just want to go into a place where no one else is living amongst and show the glory of God. Live like Jesus. Amen. Build whatever church that God wants to build. But I'm going to go there. And so, you know, I think that's been so, I mean, it's been incredible once again, just what's happened in, you know, in the last year, and, you know, within our small group, just this shifting understanding of what the gospel means for how we should live, you know, as Francis Schaeffer you say, right? You know, how should we then live in response to this, right? And it's amazing. You know, Laurie and Kid have started looking after two kids, you know, under foster care in their home, and it just blows me away now to go into their home and see the peace that's there, and just see these little kids coming from very, very troubled background, just learning about the gospel and seeing that lived out. And my wife Andrea, you know, she just felt the hand of God pushing her into the hospitals as a volunteer worker, and she started out she started out wanting to actually go in and be one of those people that cuddles the newborn babies, which is not at the most sacrificial end for a lot of women of volunteer work, right? There's this huge queue, there's this massive waiting list of women wanting to go and cuddle babies. But the more, you know, the more that the gospel spoke to her, the more she said, no, this is, you know, this is what I want to do, but I don't think, you know, this is where I'm really getting called as a Christian to go. And so then she went to the rehab ward and just visiting people in a lot of pain. She started doing that for quite a while, and then she said, I think I can take on more of this. I want to start going into the cancer ward. So she's going in and just visiting with and comforting and praying with people, many whom are dying of cancer. And, you know, a lot of people would really struggle. She's really gifted to do that. And then Steve, you know, started to really latch on to the theology of this, a real theology of mission and social justice. I think, you know, guys like Tim Keller and also some guys from that Crowded House movement in England are thinking similarly, really started to influence him. You know, just a few months ago, that's really where Steve was with it, you know, the theology of it. And then he just started taking a couple of the guys out every Friday night out into West End where the homeless guys are, and then they go and sit in parks with people who are incredibly marginalized, especially some of the you know, the Aboriginal homeless people who sit there beside the footpath. And people walk past and they'll ask them for a light or something, and people will look the other way. And they found, even just sitting with them, they've said, you disappear from society. You no longer exist just because you're with these people. And they've just started going down there every Friday night and sitting with, Jeffrey's been involved with that, and that, you know, sitting with some people whose lives are so broken. You know, it's just painful to even consider their stories. They met with a guy who spent 20 years in jail because he'd killed the guy who had molested his kid. And now he's out of jail and his family can't deal with him. He can't deal with reality. This guy just walks the streets. I mean, he's got nothing, and they're sitting down there just proclaiming the gospel, caring for these people, showing the gospel, but also really, really teaching it, you know, putting so much thought into what are we actually teaching these people about who Jesus is, about what God's plan for the future is, what God's kingdom actually is, what that means. And, you know, I'm just so blown away. You know, we look back a couple of years and go, you know, a bunch of people who saw that there was, you know, that we were it, and yet we hated what we were. You know, it's like, we're a mess, but no one else is right. And having really no context of who Jesus really was, to just absolutely having Christ at the center of everything. And so we've got a, you know, we've called ourselves Kaya Gospel Church, and the word Kaya, it's not a Hebrew pronunciation of it, but it's a Hebrew word, and it's a Hebrew word for life that's imparted by God. It's used by a lot of the prophets when they talk about the future restoration. It's used by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16, when Ezekiel prophesies on God's behalf, and God says that, you know, I saw you kicking around in your blood, and I said, live. That's the word Kaya, right? That's God saying, I saw you and I said, live. In Ezekiel 37, the dry bones, you know, can they live? Prophesy and say to them, live. That's Kaya. And so we wanted a word that really spoke missionally. And then that's that word to us. We see that as something we want to tell people about. This is who God is. This is His mission in the work. He's in the world. His kingdom's coming. It's here. It's turned up in Jesus Christ, and it will find fulfillment. We also want the word gospel in there, because we see the gospel as absolute centrality, not just to coming into the church, not just evangelistically, but the church continually must come under the gospel. The gospel must define everything we do. And so there are our main values to do with gospel and mission. Then we have other values that kind of flow out of that. We really want to grow in the area of worship, of spiritual expression, of being spirit filled, and what all that entails. We really want to grow in the area of community, close community. And so we have those values, but and of service as well. Foot washing, that's another one of our values. But at the heart, we see it all flowing out of the gospel at the center, and who God is as a God of mission, and the fact that as the gospel comes to bear on someone's life, we see that, you know, election, as guys like Nubigen have said, you know, that the election is not just it's not just election to benefit, right? It's not just election to blessing, it's an election to them being the bearer of the good news. You know, the news is not revealed to us to terminate on us, right? And so we really see the good news is incredible news, but once someone comes under the knowledge of that, when someone is blessed by God to receive that knowledge, they're also then entrusted as a bearer of that. And so that's really where we're at. It's been an incredible journey. It's amazing that it's only kind of 4.5 years, right? As I say, we really want to put the past in the past. You know, we really don't want to be that church that was the Brisbane Church of Christ or whatever. But, you know, if that can, as a testimony, benefit anyone as to see how God can work, then yeah. Amen. But outside of that, you know, we'd rather, you know, let bygones be bygones. But you know, where God's taking us now is... you know what we're about now. So thanks for listening to that. Yeah. Oh, absolutely.